article written about sort of quite a number of billionaires from Silicon Valley who were investing enormous amounts of money behind research into curing death. It's believed, quite a few scientists are actually saying that we need to start thinking about death as a disease. It's something that that we could possibly get rid of if we put enough time and energy and money into it, we could possibly stop dying. But this is a serious thing. I mean, Google, the company, their investment arm, spent $1.3 billion to start a company called, Calico, which is short for the California Life Company. And this company exists. It's to study and to investigate about whether it's possible that we could live forever and how we might do that. One billionaire who's really passionate about this is a guy called Peter Thiel, who's the co-founder of PayPal. So he's got heaps of money. He said something interesting. He said, because he's involved in a lot of projects, and in the article they asked him, well, what are you most passionate about? And he said, this is it. I don't want people to die of old age anymore. And he said this is his words. He says, I have always had this really strong sense that death was a terrible, terrible thing. I think that's somewhat unusual, because most people end up compartmentalizing and they are in some weird mode of denial and acceptance of about death. And I thought, this is a very profound statement, and I wholeheartedly agree with him. He says, I've always had this strong sense of that death was a terrible, terrible thing, and I think that is somewhat unusual. Most people end up compartmentalizing. Somewhere they're in this weird mode between denial and acceptance about death. So that's been my experience, and I'm sure if you ask Mike or you ask Peter, as pastors, you get to a lot of funerals. And I find that in general, people are in this weird space that we sort of want to pretend that death doesn't exist. That, or if it does exist, it's not going to happen to me. Which is just the most ridiculous thing, because, I know we don't say that, but that's the way we live and that's the way we think. And it just is the most ridiculous thing ever, because there's so much in our lives that we plan for. There's so much that we are doing to prepare for certain events that we think are coming, none of which might happen. None of those things might materialize. But the one thing that we are absolutely 100% certain about is the thing we try to pretend that it's not going to be there, that it's not going to happen. We are really weird creatures. And I agree with Peter Thiel, who says that, we either deny it or there's kind of this weird acceptance about death. And so, often when I go to kind of like when I go to funerals that are put on by funeral parlors, where, it's a very sanitized funeral. There's no religious stuff in it, they don't want any of that stuff. But they still have someone who's directing the service, and they have to say something. And they usually say something like, death is completely natural. It's nothing to be afraid of. It's just the natural process of life. It's like we're little droplets, that are going back into the sea. And so we shouldn't be afraid of death. Now, that is the biggest sort of BS in the world. You know that. Every one of us knows that. Every one of us knows that's not, it's not natural. We shouldn't be happy with death. It is something that is terrible. It's traumatic. We know instinctively that it's unnatural, that it's monstrous. It's the ultimate enemy. And so, you know, I think we do need to talk about death. We need to stop denying it, but we also need to stop romanticizing it but just kind of saying it's something good or something normal. It's something we all have to face, and the question we need to ask ourselves is, how are we going to face it? Jesus is talking, in this passage, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He is moments away from his own death. He is about to be crucified. Right? This is just moments before he's going to be arrested and beaten up and nailed to a cross. And he's going to die. He's going to leave his disciples. He also knows that in a very short space of time, many of his disciples, many of the people that he's talking to right now, are going to die violent, terrible deaths. And so every one of the disciples died, was martyred, was cruelly killed, and except for one who died a lonely prisoner in exile. And these are the guys whom Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Jesus knows this, and he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Why? Why should they not be worried? Why should their hearts not be troubled? And let's face it, whatever Jesus is about to say here, whatever comfort he gives them, this has better be some really good stuff. Because they're going to face some pretty horrendous future. So the first thing he says to them is, he says, why should your hearts not be troubled? He says, trust in God, trust also in me, because I'm going there to prepare a place for you. So Jesus talks about a place, which he talks about, he calls it the way, he calls it his Father's house. And he says that he is going there to prepare a place for us. Why is place so important to us? You know, if you look at all of the conflicts in the world, what would you say is the biggest issue? What's the main reason for conflict in the world? Sorry? Yeah, a lot of people would say religion. That's actually not true. it's just not true. Like, if you take all the religious wars in the world and you add all the people that have died in religious wars versus, you know, political or ideological wars, you know, like, it doesn't even feature. But the biggest driver of war and conflict in the world is land. It's been land. It's about who owns this piece of dirt. Or who does this belong to? Who gets to run this country? Land is really important. In fact, the greatest curse that humanity could experience is homelessness. You know, it's interesting in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell and they sinned against God, what God did was he exiled them. He pushed them out of the garden. He pushed them out of their home. Interestingly, when Cain murders his brother, you know, and God confronts Cain and he says, you know, your brother's blood is crying out from the ground. And God puts a curse on Cain and he says, this is what he says. He puts a curse on Cain and he says, you're going to be driven from the ground which received your brother's blood. And this is what Cain says. He said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land and I will be hidden from your presence, and I will be a restless wanderer on the earth. See, what Cain's saying is like the worst thing. I can't bear this. This punishment is too great. Being a wanderer, being homeless, being restless. There is something about being in a place where we can call home that is very important to us as human beings. And being removed from that is traumatic. It is very traumatic. You know, it's interesting. I was thinking about this, you know, in Maori culture, if you notice the emphasis in like in Pepeha on the whenua, you know, the emphasis is on, you know, not just who you are related to, but where do you come from? What is your connection to the land? What is your whenua? How do you relate? Where's your mountain? Where's your sea? You know, it's asking the question, you know, where do you belong? Where is your place? Where is your home? And, you know, I was talking to Jim earlier, and we were saying this is actually not just, it's not a Maori thing. It's a Pākehā thing as well. It's a human thing. You know, Vicky is of Scottish descent. You know, and there was there's like a festival actually at, where is it? Parnell or somewhere? Like, there's a festival called the Highland Festival, something like that. And you've never seen so many redheads in one place. Like, and everyone's there in kilts. But, you know, something cool, I mean, something about, you know, if you're Scottish, you know, you're part of a clan. And your clan has a piece of ground in Scotland that is like your spiritual home. And there's a castle there with your name on it. That's where you belong, and that's really important. So this is not something that's just one culture. This is all human cultures. We have this desire and this link to a place that is home for us. And home is really, it's the place where there's an open door, where there's a fireplace, where you have your favorite food and where people are excited that you are there. It's where you belong. And each of us live for those memories. We're constantly, have you noticed like yourself that you sometimes try to recreate when you had a really wonderful experience as a kid, that as an adult, you sometimes try to recreate that, try to go back to that place, that holiday. And it's not quite the same. And Jesus is saying to these men, he's saying, look, you're going to face some of the most incredible suffering, but I want you to know that I am going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a home. And it's the one that you've been looking for all your life. There's two things that really, that I believe Jesus is saying to them. He's saying, one, that this home is what they've always, it's the home they've always been looking for their whole lives. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Interestingly, he says, you know the way. You know where I'm going. And you know how to get there. Now that's interesting because most of the time when Jesus is talking about with his disciples, he's saying stuff like, you know, he says to his disciples, you don't know what you're talking about. Or you don't know, you know, what you're asking. But here Jesus says to his disciples, you know, you think you don't know, but you really do. You know the way. You know what I'm talking about, even though you think you don't, because you've actually been looking for it your whole life. You know, give you another example of this. For those of you that are married, can you sort of remember, think back to before you were married, or to when you were single, or when you were dating your future wife, or maybe think back to when you were standing at the end of the aisle, if you're the groom, or if you were the bride walking down the aisle, how did you think about marriage to your spouse? What were the emotions and what was the feelings that were going through your heart and mind at that time, at that exact time of your wedding? It was pretty exciting, right? It was really exciting. That, my friends, is probably the closest thing to heaven. Like that, and I don't say that in a trite way. That is literally heaven. That is so. That was like the most euphoric experience you could have. You've ever had in your life. And now I'm not trying to take anything away from marriage. Marriage is a beautiful and a wonderful thing. But there was something that changed 6 months or a year down the line, right? Something changed. That experience, like that didn't stay the same. It didn't. And that's, I'm not saying that there's something wrong with marriage or that it isn't beautiful, but something really did change. When you finally marry the girl of your dreams, when you finally get the house that you've really wanted, that you've been saving all your life for, or the holiday that you've been planning for years, when you finally get it, there's something weird that happens. And it's like when we finally put our hands on the prize, all of a sudden, everything that we, all the, that feeling that this is going to satisfy me, that this is going to make me happy, that this is going to bring me joy and purpose and fulfillment in life, that all goes out of the window instantly. As soon as you get it, as soon as you get the thing that you've wanted for so long, it's a weird thing. And Jesus is saying to the disciples, you know, the reason why we feel that way is that we're looking for a true and an ultimate home, but the thing that we think it is, it's not it. He's actually preparing the true home for us. And that's what our hearts are actually longing for, and we're trying to find it in these lesser pleasures and lesser joys. One commentator says this, he said, the reason the best marriages, the best careers, the best houses, the best earthly joys always leave us restless is because our Father may refresh us at pleasant inns along the way, but He will not let us mistake them for home. We're on a way to a home, and there are great places to stop along the way, but they're not the destination. And the other reason why I think Jesus says that they know the way there is because they know Jesus. They know who He is. And what makes the Father's house, what makes home, home, is that Jesus is there. Look at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. So Jesus says to them, He says, look, what makes the Father's house wonderful is that you get to be with me. And you have some taste of that because you've been with me. Jesus says in John 17, He says, when he's praying to the Father, He says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. So, that's incredible. Jesus is saying the reason why He has glory is because the Father loves Him. You know, Jesus is showing us what's going on in the person of the Trinity, between the persons of the Trinity. That God the Father loves the Son, and that is His glory. And Jesus says, I want you, my disciples, to be with me. I want that perfect love that the Father has for me. I want you to experience that as well. I want you to share in my glory. And that's the experience of home. The wandering is over. The restlessness is over. That's when we sink into the chair at the fire, where you don't want to go anywhere else. There is nothing more that the mind can know, nothing more the will can want. Perfect love and delight, ultimate and complete satisfaction, is to see Jesus face to face and to be with him. Now, what is that like? Jesus gives us a picture of what the new creation is like. What is the Father's house? What does it actually look like? Tangibly. After Jesus' resurrection, Jesus is the first fruits of the new creation. And after the resurrection, he sits down with his disciples and he has a fish fry, which is kind of cool. You know, I think Jesus is really an undercover South African, you know? You know, we got some fish, he needs to make a fire, he needs to eat it with his disciples. He doesn't need to do that. You know, Jesus is now, he has a glorified, perfected body. He probably doesn't need food. But he chooses to do that because he wants to. Because of the sheer pleasure of it. Because he wants to share a meal with his disciples. And so, heaven is a place where we will eat, where we will laugh, where we'll learn, where we'll share meals together. It's a physical, tangible home. It's not some kind of weird, ethereal thing. It's something physical. And if you thought about how incredible that would be, you know, if you look at this world's a pretty amazing place. I mean, I'm not going to lie, New Zealand I've always thought, you know, if there's some place on earth that must be pretty close to heaven, New Zealand is it, right? New Zealand is magnificent. The forests and the beaches and the seas and the mountains and the glaciers and the river, it's just, this place is paradise. But with all its glory and all of its beauty, think about it, this is the world that God gives to people who are his enemies. If this is the world that God will give to people who are his enemies, what will he give to his children? You know, Tim Keller said this, he said that our understanding of heaven is a bit like a person born blind trying to understand what a beautiful sunset looks like. We have 5 senses now. Maybe in our glorified bodies we will have 100 senses. Maybe 1,000 or 10,000 senses. We're a vegetable now compared to what we will be then. You know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And so, Why am I sharing this with you? Because Jesus shares it with his disciples because he wants them to know that this is their hope. And this is what will give you the power to face trouble in your life. This is what gives you the power to face strife and suffering and death. Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled, which is a weird... It's weird because it's a command, right? Now, the thing with a command is, a command implies that there's agency. Like, you can actually do something. You know, I can't command you to do something that you're not able to do. And so Jesus commands them. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Now, the question is, did this work? Does understanding what God has prepared for those who love him, does that actually give you courage in the face of suffering? Well, if you look at the disciples, not initially. Because what happened? So right after this, Jesus is arrested. And what happens to the disciples? They scatter. They just disappear. They scarper, to use Ian's terminology. Right? They disappear. So this doesn't appear to work at first. Probably because I don't think it's really sunk in. I don't think they've really understood it. But when Jesus is raised to life and they see the resurrected Jesus, what they see is that actually there is life beyond this death. Jesus is the one who is blazing the trail. He is the one who has defeated death. He's conquered it. He is alive. He is the foretaste of what is to come. And so everything changes then. They recall Jesus' words that he said here in chapter 14. And they thought them through. And they come to this conclusion. This is what Paul says in chapter 8 of Romans. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That's what he says. He says, I can't even compare the sufferings. And this is a guy who suffered. This is a guy who on a number of times was beaten within an inch of his life, who was shipwrecked, who was in danger from criminals and in danger from the state and in danger from the Jews. They tried to stone him. He was eventually executed. Like, this is Paul, and he says, you know, I consider that our present sufferings are not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You know, is that him just waxing lyrical? Is that just something great to say? No, it's not. But the Roman world had never seen anything like the early Christians. You know, there was a philosophical movement in the Roman Empire called Stoicism. Right? We sometimes kind of talk about Stoicism, but Stoicism tried to teach people not to fear death. You know, you had to suffer death with a stiff upper lip, you know, grin and bear it, you can do it, don't cry, you know, be a man. The thing is, it didn't really work. Like, are there any Stoic temples around here? No, they're not. It completely died out because it doesn't actually work. But the Romans had never seen people who would go to their deaths joyfully. They had never seen people who would sing hymns, who would rejoice when they were condemned to death to be killed at the circus, that Christians would actually get excited and rejoice, and they would say, this is awesome. We've been counted worthy to suffer for Christ. What an amazing thing. What an opportunity. This just blew the Romans' minds. People who could act like they were on top of the world when the world was on top of them. Now, that is what the hope of the gospel does for you. And I want you to be clear, Christianity does not minimize suffering. We're not saying, oh, suffering's not that bad. It is bad. There is real evil in this world. It is hard. Suffering is not, it's not, this is not kind of, oh, every cloud has a silver lining or anything like that. The evil that you face is real. Suffering is real. But there's really only one way to actually deal with suffering. There's only one way to really face it. Because all the other ways are just deny it, pretend it's not there, or accept it, which doesn't make any sense to me. It's not really dealing with it. The only way to really deal, to face death, is if you understand that Jesus Christ came down, that God Himself came down, He took on human flesh, and He died in our place. He died to end death. And that 3 days after He was crucified, He rose from the dead. He had conquered death. And so that doesn't mean that we won't suffer or that we won't die. But what that does mean is that death has lost its sting. It's been defeated. That death is the end of all suffering. It means that when Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you," there is a place that He has prepared for us. And if you believe that, you have a rock-solid hope. You have an anchor for the soul. And if you don't, you really just, well, you're in this place where what happens when something goes wrong in your life? If this life is all that you have, and it all turns to custard, that's it. But if what Jesus is saying is true, then there is hope no matter how dark things get, no matter how difficult things get, no matter how hard it is, there is hope. There is even joy in the midst of the darkness. Now, if you're saying, well, look, I see what Jesus is saying, and perhaps I don't know if you're a Christian or whether... Or whether you have this hope or not, but if you're saying, hey, I'm not sure if I do have that hope, but I would like to, what do you do? I want you to notice that Jesus does not say to us, this is really important, He does not say to us, go and prepare a place for yourself. Right? Is that what He says? Oh, you disciples, you need to go and prepare a place for yourself in heaven. No, He doesn't. He says, I am going to prepare a place for you. You know, how do you get into Auckland University? If you want to study, let's say I want to study medicine. How do I get into med school? Anyone?
You apply,
right. And what are they going to ask me when I apply? They're probably not just going to be like, oh, yeah, I don't know, you're from Bar, so you get to be a doctor. They're probably going to ask a couple of things, like, what are your high school results? You have to go through a pretty rigorous entry exam. You have to work. You have to do something. You have to earn your place at a med school. You don't just walk in there. And you can't just ask for it. But this is not the way that Jesus speaks about heaven. The people who get into His kingdom don't get in because they earn it. They get into His kingdom because they relinquish their ability. They recognize that there's no way that I could possibly prepare a place for myself. There is no way that I could earn my way in. I don't have what it takes. I don't have the moral character. I'm a sinner. I'm a person who cannot live up to God's standards. And those are the people who enter in, those who recognize that. In other words, we need someone on the inside to unlock the doors of the Father's house for us. That's the way in. The way back home, you know, He says to His disciples, you know the way back home. You know me. The way back home is through Jesus, because He is the one who's going to prepare the place for us, and He opens the doors from the inside. It is all what He did for us on the cross. And the way in which we enter in is by acknowledging that we have nothing to offer and trusting completely in Him. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You, Lord, that You have given us. You've not left us in this world of death and despair and misery without hope. But Lord, You have come down to be with us. Lord, not just to suffer with us, but to end suffering once and for all. Lord, we know that You did that through Your death, that You opened up a way into God's presence, that You have prepared a home for us, that thing that we have been longing for all our lives, you have prepared for us. And you have opened up the way. Lord, not by us working our hardest, trying our best, but you, Lord, you have given it to us simply as a free gift of grace. All that we need to do is come to you with empty hands and acknowledge we need your mercy and grace. And we can have that sure and certain hope, that glorious hope that we will be with you one day. Amen. Let's respond in song. So, John and then we're going to lead us.